Thanks, John. And let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 10. As you know, I've been studying this great book of Romans, and I'm going to cover really chapters 9 and 10 tonight. And then next week, we're going to take chapter 11, which is really the question about the Jews. What are the Jews? How do they fit into God's great plan of salvation? I don't know if Mr. Trump has been listening to the sermons online, but this is the theme where he's kind of brought the Jewish question back to the front of the stage again. And we'll be thinking about that next week when we get to chapter 11. But let's read chapter 10 tonight, and we'll cover both chapters together. I know he's not listening, Tom. I know that. I know. God, this is God's word from verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask that Israel not understand. First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Amen. And we thank God for this reading. One of the great questions that people face whenever they get saved and start praying for their brother, for their sister, for their mother, for their father, for their son, for their daughter, for their husband and for their wife, why did God save me and apparently not them? Maybe they will come, but what if they don't? Why did God save me and not them? And that's the question the Apostle Paul is wrestling with here as we come into both chapter 9 and chapter 10 tonight, where he is talking about his kinsmen, the Jews. And why apparently so few of them ever get saved, ever come to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Jews had all those privileges, which we'll touch on next week. Christ came as the fulfillment of all those promises and privileges that the Jews had. And yet the Jews remain, as it says there in verse 21 of chapter 10, disobedient and obstinate, resistant to the message of Christ and of him crucified. And likewise, as we look out into our nation and as we look out at the people around us, I mean, I don't know what the statistics are, but it must be about 10% of people ever really go to church at all. And most of them, maybe even it's a wedding or it's a funeral, but there's no real engagement. Maybe in Ulster, in our province, it's a higher statistic, but certainly across GB, the statistics for church attendance and for those who would call themselves sales is very, very small indeed. So how come so many are uninterested? How come so many are lost, it seems, when the Bible says it's not God's will for anyone to be lost, but for all men to be saved and to come to real repentance? And those are the type of questions that Paul is wrestling with here in Romans chapter 9 and through into chapter 10. And this is what I want us to come to tonight. Why does God call some and not others? And Paul draws attention here in chapter 9 and 10 to two things, two headings that we're going to look at tonight. He draws attention, firstly, to the sovereignty of God. In other words, he says salvation is all of God. And he also draws attention to the responsibility of human beings, and pointing out that as human beings, it is all of us as well as being all of God. And he calls his readers and he calls his hearers to obey what God is calling them to do and to look to God for what they cannot do for themselves. So let's take each of those two themes in turn, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that human beings have. And Paul sets out a number of ways in which he wants to teach this theme of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is all-powerful, that God calls whomever he wills unto himself, and he is the one who rules over history and rules over nations and rules over cultures and rules over lives like yours and over lives like mine. In chapter 9, the first example that he uses is the example of Abraham from the book of Genesis. And Abraham had two main sons. Ishmael was born. If you remember, Abraham and Sarah didn't have any children, so Sarah said to Abraham, well, maybe you should go into the maid, Hagar, and lie with her, and we'll have children through her. Maybe that's the way God means us to get children. And that's what he did, and the boy Ishmael was born. But then along came Isaac. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way, but Isaac came along, we might say, in an extraordinary way, because Sarah was long past childbearing age, and Abraham was an old man. He was ancient, really, wasn't he, whenever Isaac was conceived. And yet, these two sons in the household of Abraham were told in chapter 9, verse 7, we are told, not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, God sovereignly chose Isaac, but not Ishmael, for salvation. And that teaches us that just because you're born in the right family, that just because you grew up in the church, in a spiritual environment, doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Doesn't automatically give you salvation. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Paul means, of course, there, Isaac. It's the children of the promise. In other words, it is those who put their faith into God's word and trust God who are the children of promise. Just not those who happen to be part of the family and who kind of grew up in the same house. You have to actually trust God and his word at a point in time. The second example is from Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. And they had twin boys, if you remember, Esau, who was born first, and Jacob, who was born second. And Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here we learn the choice of Jacob to receive salvation and not Esau was a choice God made before they were born. And even though Jacob turned out in the course of time to be a cheat and a swindler and a deceiver, the choice of God still stood. The choice wasn't made, as it says, on their deeds. It wasn't made on their deeds, whether good or bad. If it had have been, Jacob would never have been the one chosen. But the fact Jacob was chosen was a sign that the choice is of God. It's God who makes the choice. And God sometimes does add the unlikeliest of people to his church, whom he transforms in the course of time. The church of Jesus Christ is far, and I'm sure you've recognized this, the church of Jesus Christ is far from being a church of clones. We're individuals and we have different backgrounds, we have different circumstances, and we have different sins, and we have different needs and different hurts from the past and so on. But God is at work in those whom he calls. And Jacob, though he was a twister and a deceiver, God was at work in this man's life whom he had chosen in order to bring him unto himself. So that's the second example. The third example is the Egyptian Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is a reference to the 10 plagues when the Pharaoh was refusing to let the people of God leave Egypt. The Bible talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And again, there's the sovereignty of God in a pagan king's heart. God is at work hardening his heart. And when eventually he does allow the Israelites to leave, the decision that he took to let the Israelites leave, it was glory to God for that decision. God had had mercy on whom he wanted to have mercy, upon the Israelites, and he had hardened whom he wanted to harden. It was all of God. And again, the lesson is that God is God. Our God is in the heavens, says Psalm 115. He does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign. Pharaoh ought to have trembled before God, but Pharaoh hardened his heart before God. And many a person, when they hear the word of God, they harden their hearts and say, nah, this is not for me. We'll come back to that later. And if you're with me this evening, you may well be saying to yourself, well, if God is sovereign and God does whatever he pleases and he chooses whom he wants to choose and he hardens whom he wants to harden, well, he can hardly blame people then for not getting saved. Isn't that right? And Paul answers that. Paul's one step ahead of you, verse 19 of chapter 9. One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? A potter has a huge lump of clay and he cuts a section off a bit of that clay and he works it. And it's going to be fired in the oven and it's going to go into the palace of the king to be used by the king. But of the same block of clay, he takes another section and he works it and he fires it in the oven and it's just a kind of a rough thing and it's going to be given to the beggar in his hovel. So one vessel goes into the palace and one vessel goes to the beggar in his hovel, but they all came from the same piece of clay. And this is what Paul is saying here. The clay can't complain. The bit of clay that went into the beggar's hovel can't complain about the clay that went into the palace, because at the end of the day, they're just clay. The beggar is sovereign, and Paul's point is the potter is king as he makes his vessels, and it's showing that the potter has the right to do with the clay as he chooses, and God has the right to do as he chooses. And none of us can argue with God. But on the flip side, a far better question to ask is, well, why should God choose anybody at all? We're not to get hung up on those whom God hasn't chosen. The bigger wonder is that he should choose anybody, and that's verse 22 of Romans chapter 9. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? The wonder is not that there are people who are not chosen, who are hardened and who never come to salvation. The wonder is that anybody should come at all. For if they do come, it's clearly not of them. It's clearly as a result of the grace of God operating in their lives. And that's why Paul mentions there, he mentions God's mercy, he mentions God's power, he mentions God's patience, that God should in these ways make known his glory at all. I mean, think of God's mercy for a moment. If you're saved tonight, if you're saved, you know your background, you know your heart. If you're anything like me, you could probably give 1,001 reasons why you shouldn't be saved. 10,001 reasons why you shouldn't be saved. 1,001,000 reasons why you shouldn't be saved. I certainly could. I didn't deserve to be saved where I was, but God showed me mercy. And if you're saved tonight, you'll be able to say it as well. God showed me mercy. Or God's power, he mentions as well. I mean, think again of your salvation. Certainly, I didn't save myself. I didn't do it. If God had told me to save myself, he may as well have told me to go and fight with a lion. I could never have won. I could never have delivered myself. And yet God's power came into my life. Verse 22, God showing his wrath makes his power known and bore with great patience. I mean, how long did God wait for you to come to salvation? Maybe you heard the gospel as a child, but you didn't do anything with it until you were 20, 30, 40, 50, 80. God was patient and he put up with you in your wayward life when he could have just snuffed you out. He was patient. And what the apostle is doing here as he sets out the wonder of God's salvation, he is saying that this points us to the fact that salvation is all of God. He is saying, and that's what Jonah says, isn't it, of course, salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish, this is not a doctrine to put you off God, this is a doctrine to make you worship God. If you're saved tonight, the wonder of your own personal salvation. That from among the Jews any should be saved, like Paul, and from among the Gentiles any should be saved, but they are. And he says in chapter 9, verse 29, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. We would have been wiped out, but God saved us. God spared us. God smiled upon us with the favor of his love. And his mercy and his grace began to work in our lives. You know that section, we sometimes sing that hymn about casting our crowns before you. And that's from Revelation chapter 4, where the 24 elders are wearing crowns. And they symbolically represent the centuries of their elders, their leaders from across the centuries, from the Old Testament church, 12 from the Old Testament church, and 12 from the New Testament church. They represent the centuries of faith and of discipleship across the history of the world. And when they come in before the throne, they take off their crowns and they just fling their crowns down before the Lord. Because their love is for what God has done for them. They're just giving it all back to God. They're giving their glory back to God. They're just so thankful for his power, for his grace. They're so thankful for his mercy. They're just saying, Lord, it's all of you. We cast our crowns before him. We don't keep our crowns and say, well, actually, I earned this. Actually, I deserve this. I'm keeping this. You cast your crown down and say, Lord, this is all of you. So that's the first thing this evening. This great teaching that salvation is all of God. But the second thing this evening, and I'm a bit shorter on this bit, is the responsibility that we have, that salvation is of you as well. There's responsibility for you to believe the gospel and to repent of your sin when that gospel is preached to you. Let me use an ordinary everyday example. If you think of an advertisement on the television, say, you're sitting at home watching TV and on comes an advert, let's say, for sofas. And some company are doing sofas. And you look at yours and you think, it's getting a bit scruffy, isn't it? Kids have been jumping on it, or the dog's been scratching it or something. It's got a bit worn. And the sofa company says, we've got this offer coming on. Well, it's probably too late now coming up to Christmas. But they're saying, we've got this offer. They're half-price sofas. We'll let you trade in your old one. Just come into the shop and they show these adverts and you just say, oh, couldn't be bothered. And you don't go in. And after a while, the offer's off. Well, you can't say, when you look at your old done sofa, it's the shop's fault you still got your old done sofa. You just didn't bother to go and get it, or to take up the offer that was made to you. The shop advertised, they played nice music in the jingle, they showed people reclining on the sofa, they interviewed satisfied customers, but you just couldn't be bothered. You stayed at home, and you can't blame them. You had the chance, but you didn't take it. Look at what Paul says here about the gospel in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith, that is by believing, says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying that this righteousness that is by faith, this right relationship with God, this gospel, this good news of being right with God and of being reconciled to God, you don't have to. God doesn't say, you're going to have to work out a way to get up to heaven. You're going to get a really big ladder. Or you're going to have to build scaffolding or build some great tower like the people in Babel and try and get your way up, to work your own way to heaven. God doesn't say you have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the deep. You don't have to go down into the depths and dig up treasure in some gold mine or some coal mine. The treasure of God has come down from heaven to earth and lived amongst us full of grace and full of truth and died on a cross for our sins. All you have to do is trust him and turn from your sin. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. In verse 14, he talks about those who have been sent out as preachers. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? God has sent out his preachers to preach this message, the apostles and the ministers of the word. And he says in verse 18, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. This message has been communicated. It is advertised through preachers of the word, whether one to a group of this of about 50, or one to 1,000, or one to one, just over a cup of coffee in someone's kitchen. The message has gone out. But I ask, verse 18, did they not hear? They did. Their voice has gone out unto all the earth, and yet these people, some of them, when they hear the message, believe it and trust it. And others say something like, this is going to cost me too much. Or they say, what will my wife say if I go home and say I've got saved? What will my husband say? What will the boys in work say? Or they say, I can never keep it up. Or they say, I prefer to stay as I am. but they say, I like my drink too much. Or they say, this is beneath me, you know, I'm an intellectual. This kind of simple faith in Christ stuff, you know, that's kind of not me. You know, I have a degree. I mean, I don't want that. Or they say something like, you know, I'm just fine the way I am. Jim Packer says, the Bible never says, and please listen to this tonight. Jim Packer says, the Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect. He says they miss heaven because they neglect the great salvation and because they will not repent and believe. When the gospel is preached, you're not to say to yourself, well, am I in the elect or am I not? Am I one of the chosen or am I not? The great responsibility for people hearing the gospel is to believe it. Not to wonder, are you elect or not? You're not to neglect it. This gospel of God, this word of the cross, this message of life and of trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet as that message goes out, you can see how Isaiah says in verse 16 there in chapter 10, Lord, who has believed our message? We had our mission there a few weeks ago and we preached the gospel for 2 weeks. There was people came nearly every night and didn't believe it. Oh, well, they maybe believe that. Oh, I believe in the Bible and I believe in what you're saying is the truth. But they don't really believe, because even the demons believe at that level, but don't repent. The proof you believe is that you repent of your sins. As we were saying on Sunday with John the Baptist, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Lots of people say they believe, but the true believers are those who repent and live a changed life to the glory of God. And if we hear the gospel and we refuse it, we resist it, we reject it, we have to answer one day. For why? We rejected God's message. Why did we say no to it? Why did we say no to God's Son and push that out of our lives and say, well, we don't want to know anything about that. We're good Presbyterians. We're good Baptists. We're good Church of Ireland. I was brought up Church of Ireland. I was confirmed. I was, you know, whatever. Paul is driving home here in chapter 10. The responsibility of human beings when they hear of Christ dying for their sins, and as we were singing, rising from the dead for their justification, their rightness with God, they have to trust Christ. And if they say, I can't do that, they need to say to cry out to God, God, give me the grace to trust you. It's this one-on-one with God. It's going to God. The minister can't save you. The church can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Your family can't save you. You have to go one-on-one with God. Even where you're sitting or at your bedside or wherever it may be. So tonight we've looked at these two great doctrines being expounded here across chapter 9 and 10. The sovereignty of God, that God is God, and also the responsibility of us as human beings to believe the gospel when it's preached to us. Freely offered in the gospel. And it does sound a bit like a contradiction that on the one hand I'm saying salvation is all of God, and on the other hand I'm saying salvation is all of you and me. You have the choice whether to believe it or not. But that is what I'm saying. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, and he said, I don't need to reconcile, friends. Friends don't need reconciled. And someone else compared these two truths to the parallel lines of a railway track. For a train to run, you need both rails. And for salvation to run, it needs both divine sovereignty and human responsibility for the salvation to run, if you like. But if you stand in the middle of the railway track, make sure there's no train coming. You stand in the middle of the railway track and you look up the line. Because of the curvature of the earth, there's an optical illusion that the rails meet way in the distance. And so with divine sovereignty and human responsibility, on earth, they're parallel. But in the distance, in heaven, out there, somewhere, they'll meet. And in the meantime, we're called to worship the God of mercy, the God of power, the God of patience, the God of love, the God of grace. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that, bud? Do you believe that? You will be saved. It could be you're even tonight saying, well, I don't really believe God would want me. You will be saved if you believe it. That's what it says. Or you're putting up some other excuse. You will be saved if you believe it. You have to take God at his word. And those who truly believe are those who repent of their sin and from their sinful lifestyle and who receive Christ and follow him for the rest of their lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have thought about tonight in this amazing section of Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for how the Savior is presented to us as one to whom we are responsible, that having heard the gospel, we can't switch off and say this doesn't relate to us. Father, may we take up the offer if we haven't already done so. And if we have done so, Lord, and we have known the powers of the world to come in our lives, help us, Father, just to be full of wonder and worship that we should have been chosen, Lord. And just, Father God, we pray for those who are not yet in the kingdom, that they would come through to enjoy the joys that we have, the pleasures that we have. And our God, we pray for especially family members and friends, that, Father, the gospel net would capture them too, and that they, Father, would be brought into the kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of saving souls. And we've heard that tonight, Lord. We believe that tonight. And our Father, we pray that you will further, Lord, build your church here in this place and in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.